Well, good evening. Welcome again to the worship of our Lord. What a joy it is to open the Lord's Day with worshiping Him and then also close the Lord's Day in worship of Him. Two very quick announcements before we get started. So first, there's a ministry fair that's occurring. This is in 2 weeks from now. There you go, on the screen, the Fall Ministry Fair. You see the various opportunities that are available. So please be preparing and readying yourself to avail yourself of those opportunities for your families and ways to serve as well. That's in 2 weeks after the morning service. And then second, there will be next week, there will be an open house again at the Bangma's house. And please see the bulletin and the ways to sign up for that open house. A special welcome to Brennan, again, to welcoming him to our pulpit, again, for the second time. Thank you for coming, brother. May the Lord bless your ministry here, and may he receive all the glory and praise. A welcome to you, to your wife, Tiffany, and to your mother, I believe, who is here as well. Thank you so much for coming. And a special welcome to any visitors in our midst. We pray that this would be an edifying time and that God would be glorified in our worship. As we prepare for that worship, the music will go and prepare your hearts for worshiping God. Our call to worship comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Please rise for our opening song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Oh,
Lord our God, we bow in your presence, thankful that we can come again to worship you. We're thankful, Lord, that you indeed are Lord of all. And we crown you, Lord, as the great King, the great sovereign Lord, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And we bow in your presence, Father, asking that you would receive our worship and our praise tonight. And that tonight, this service, every aspect of this service, would bring you great praise and great honor. Receive our worship, O Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would be edified and built up as your holy people, that we would be set apart for worshiping you. Help us, Lord, in our lives, as in our many responsibilities as parents or as children, whatever you have called us to do, we pray, Father, that our lives would be a devoted service of the Most High God. Receive our praise, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All my days, I'm in hell. be seated. Our prayer for mission tonight is Westminster Seminary, California. I think it was 1980 when I visited there. They opened in 1979. I went there for a conference. And a couple of years later, they became a full-fledged seminary, separate from Westminster in Philadelphia. And since then, they've been ministering the gospel to many students, preparing students for full-time Christian work. They have about 13 full-time faculty and about 150 students, I believe, each year. Tonight, we're going to give thanks and pray for a couple of the needs that they've had, particularly as they start their fall semester. And they're searching for a new director of enrollment, and so we will pray for that also. Join with me in prayer for Westminster. Heavenly Father, you have been so, so good. You show your love to your church and to each of us in unfathomable and innumerable ways. We give you praise for that. And I thank you tonight especially for your work in raising up the men and women who have served at Westminster Seminary, California. Lord, we give thanks for your work there over the past decades, especially for the commencement they had this past May. Lord, we pray for the graduates and their work as they go out to Christian service and however you have prepared them to go, submitting them to your sovereignty. Lord, we pray, give thanks for the opportunities that the staff and faculty there have to meet with alums when they go to various conferences and national assemblies during the summer. Though they're good times to be together with their alumni. We thank you for the opportunity they have to see your hand at work in the former students. Thank you, Lord, that they've been able to finish the year in the black. What a blessing not to have that type of heaviness weighing over them. And I pray that you will continue to prosper them with all the gifts that they need to carry out the mission that you called them to do. Lord, we pray for those students taking summer Greek. It's a challenging time for students to do that, and we ask your mercy and blessing on them as they complete that task. And Lord, we pray especially for the seminary and the weeks ahead as they search for a new director of enrollment. We ask that you would lead them to the person you have already chosen for that, and that that will be a fruitful job for that person and bring a great blessing to the seminary. And finally, Lord, we lift up all those students who are returning this fall semester for their studies. We ask that you would anoint them, Lord, give them a filling of your Holy Spirit that helps them to study well, to understand the truth that they're studying, to be able to apply them to their lives, to develop friendships and relationships that will last the rest of their lives. Lord, would you put your hand of blessing upon those students as they return this fall. And Lord, we trust that all the work that you have done through the seminary over the decades are just one more example of the great love that you have for us. Not just for us, Lord, but the love for the whole church as you prepare people to serve you and to serve your church. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, John Stott writes in one of his publications, Through the Bible, Through the Year, about how we can climb the hill of Calvary and overlook what valleys that he has brought us through and give praise and thanks to him, the Lord of the universe. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to where we can come together as a body of believers to give praise and worship to the King of the universe, the one who hung the stars and planets. Lord, we thank you for Redeemer Church, a beautiful church that she is here in Ada. Lord, we thank you for the Medical Mile and those who have planted the seed there to have such wonderful medical insight and thoroughness. We pray for our brother Jim Clayton as results have come in today for his heart, in that we ask that you give the doctors due diligence, and we thank them for their persistence in testing. We thank you, Lord, for the calmness that has brought his wife, Deb, and the kids as well, now that they have a resolution to his problem and his feeling. We thank you, Lord, for the preaching from this pulpit, and it's true from the word that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts and talents that you give us, from the music that lifts you on high with song and praise and worship. We thank you, Lord, for our deacons and our elders and the guidance of this church, for we know it is all for your good. As it has been said, we cannot see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. Be with us now, calm our hearts and our minds as we listen to the prelude in preparation for the pastor's preaching. We give praise and thanks to you this day. We pray in your name. Amen.
Good evening, Redeemer. It is a delight to be back with you again. And if you have a copy of Scripture, I would invite you to open up to Luke 5, and we will be reading from verses 27 through 32. So Luke chapter 5. In a couple of weeks, I'll be starting a series back at Harvest called Meals with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But given certain timing, you guys actually get to hear the first two sermons this week and next week when I come back. So you guys get a preview before Harvest. It's great. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Will you pray with me? Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together as your people, redeemed and renewed and washed clean by the blood of Christ Jesus, and you have gathered us together for the purpose of worship. You've called us out of darkness and into light. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that it would edify us, that it would encourage us and convict us, and that above all, it would show us Christ. Help us to behold him and to hear and receive this word. May it affect our minds and our hearts. May it cut to the very core of who we are. And may we delight and rejoice before you in worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a meal? Think back to some of the best meals that you ever had. What sticks out? Was it fantastic food, whether it was prepared by a professional chef or grandma? Was it excellent service at a restaurant? Maybe it was where you had the meal. Maybe you were overlooking the ocean or some scenic view and you just had this terrific meal. I think for many of us, we hear this question and we start thinking about those details. But I think that the very essence of a meal, what truly makes a meal, isn't really about any of those things. In one of my favorite TV shows, a character who's a very well-renowned chef decides to close down her restaurant quite suddenly. And she worked at this restaurant for years. She had many, many pupils and disciples, a lot of influence, but she decides to close it down. And for the restaurant's last service, she gathers everybody that she has influenced and that's influenced her. A room full of people who are experts on meals that she's either trained, worked alongside, or worked under. So she looks over across this room, she clinks her glass, and she gives a toast. And this is what she says. "People often talk about restaurants as in what's the history of it? What's the impact it's making? Who has worked there previously? What awards have they won? What about their, quote, chef? And I think what I've learned over the years in all the places I've worked is people don't remember the food. It's the people they remember. Meals are about people. Who is around your table, what that means, and why that matters. Meals are about fellowship. They welcome us in. Meals can be scary. They require us to be seen and known either by family or by complete strangers. You see, eating together is one of the most powerful and intimate things we can ever do with each other as human beings. And meals were important to Jesus. Matthew 11, 19 says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And it's worth noting that of all the things the writers of the Gospels could focus on, they spend so much time, energy, and attention focusing on Jesus' eating habits, which should cue us to pay attention to the times that he does so. And when we lean in and we notice these meals, we'll see that they reveal a lot about Jesus' heart, his mission, and his kingdom. Who is around his table? What did it mean? And why does it matter? You see, our Savior pursues people through table fellowship, which in turn affects who is around our table as well. And what Luke 5 is going to show us this evening is that Jesus calls and cleanses sinners by gathering them around his table. Jesus calls and cleanses sinners by gathering them around his table. So let's take a look at our passage. And so in order to truly understand this text, we need to understand it according to three different levels of offense. And the first level being an offensive invitation, our first point. If you look at verses 27 and 28, After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And at first glance, we read these verses, and it's hard to think that there's all that much drama happening. But there is so much happening. There's so many stakes at play here. First, Jesus sees Levi, which again, might seem like nothing to write home about. But it probably wasn't something that Levi was used to. You see, Jesus looks at Levi, but Levi was likely more used to people either avoiding eye contact completely or issuing him glares of resentment. You see, he was a tax collector, and tax collectors were despised in ancient Israel. But that said, I don't think we actually understand just how despised he would have been. I say tax collector, you maybe think IRS, and you say, yeah, it makes sense. I don't like doing my taxes as much as the next guy. But tax collectors were actually called tax farmers. And they were seen not as a nuisance, not something that you had to fill paperwork out for every year, but instead they would have been seen as greedy, traitorous, slimy, despicable, extortioners, and rats. You see, if you start singing along the lyrics to the Grinch's theme song, you're starting to head in the right direction of how they would have been viewed. See, tax collectors, they were Jewish citizens that would hire out their services to the Roman government for the highest bid. They were almost like public service contractors. They would bid a certain amount of money to Rome that I will make you this much by gathering taxes. And then Rome would say anything you make on top of that is your salary for the year. But the only problem is that they weren't simply trying to make ends meet. You see, these tax collectors would often do everything they could to live the high life off of the backs of their fellow brothers and sisters. You see, they would overcharge, they would skim, they would extort. I mean, you name it, they would do it to make a profit. You see, they were more like a gangster, a narc, and a used car salesman all wrapped into one. That was Levi's story. And Jesus looks at him. But no disgust, no avoidance, just an honest look at a dishonest man. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus approaches him, and this is where the offense really begins. Because you can maybe tolerate the sight of a tax collector. You know, you see him, you pay your dues, you get on your way. But no self-respecting Israelite would ever choose to approach such a vile sinner. They're traitors. They were clean and vile. They were kicked out of the temple. They had no place in the covenant community. They weren't like the rest of us. You see, a sincere and devoted and serious Jewish citizen would not choose to approach Levi. But Jesus does. And he doesn't approach him in a back alley under the cover of night and out of the sight of others. He approaches him in broad daylight in the very place where he conducts this vile business. Jesus rolls up to the trash heap of his sin, looks him in the eye, and utters two words, "Follow me." And with two words, Jesus issues Levi mercy. With these two words, he is communicating that it does not matter who he is or what he has done, but he can be forgiven. Think about when Christ first called you. Think about your life, the sins you were caught in, the circumstances in which he found you. He came and he called you, and within that call was a promise of mercy. You can be clean. So come and follow. And that's exactly what Levi does. Verse 28, it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him." He immediately leaves everything to follow Jesus. There is no 2 weeks' notice at the tax booth. You see, in an instant, his entire life is reoriented around following Jesus. And in this radical reorientation, we see a picture of repentance. Not just for Levi, but also for us. As Augustine wrote, "O Lord, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. Levi was restless at that tax booth. He was amassing as much wealth as he could to try and find quiet, to try and find peace, to try and deliver himself. And in the very same way, we see our restlessness anytime we try to turn to sin or we try to turn to the things of the world in order to be enough, in order to find peace, in order to measure up, in order to be delivered. We are a restless people, and we see it all around us. And while we're busy distracting ourselves with the things of this world, Jesus comes to us, and he says, none of this stuff will ever deliver you. None of this stuff will satisfy, and none of this stuff will ever give you peace, either within yourself or before a holy God. Instead, leave it behind. Turn from that stuff into me, because with me you will find righteousness, rest, and deliverance. So come and follow. If you are a believer this evening, this is the very call that Christ issued to you. He came to you amid your sin and called you to follow. He rolled up to your tax booth in broad daylight. He looked you in the eye and he said, leave it all behind. Repent, believe, and follow me. For with me there is salvation and there is rest for your soul. And if you are here tonight and you haven't believed in Christ, he is calling to you now. It doesn't matter who you think you are, who the world says you are, or what you think you have done. There is peace with Christ. There is forgiveness with Christ. And in Christ, you, a sinner just like Levi, just like me, and just like every other person in this room, can have peace before a holy God, a God before whom we will all one day stand. And Christ calls to you and says, leave it behind. See me, believe in me, and follow. So Jesus goes to this offensive sinner and he offers him mercy. And how does Levi respond? Well, he throws this huge and extravagant party, which in my opinion is the best way to respond to such lavish grace. He takes the invitation that he has received and he extends it to all of his friends. He throws this huge party, which would have been paid for with all of his crooked money, and he invites his friends from every part of society. All these rich people, all of the people from the lowest dregs of society. And he does it to both honor Christ, but extend that invitation. If Christ has invited him to follow, he is inviting his friends to come and to see. And it's here that we see the next level of offense. Not just an offensive invitation, but the offense of fellowship. Look at verses 29 and 30. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Levi throws this magnificent party in response to the grace he's received. And he invites his friends from the lowest dregs of society because those are the only people who would have associated with him. And so if there is such a party happening, you know that the Pharisees are going to be close by. And they show up. They don't go into the party. I mean, heavens no. They'd never be seen in the party. But they linger. Maybe they linger in the courtyard. Maybe they're just outside the building. And they start talking to Jesus' disciples because that's where they were. Because Jesus was busy. Jesus was enjoying the party, hence the offense. You see, the Pharisees were maybe able to tolerate Jesus recruiting a single sinner like Levi. They were able to see him go to that sinner, have him turn his life around, clean himself up, and follow Jesus. They can tolerate that, but they could never tolerate fellowship with many sinners. They could never tolerate Jesus reclining at table with these kinds of people. It would have been impossible for them to conceive of this type of fellowship. And we see that in the very way that they ask the question to the disciples. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice, when Luke introduces the party guests, he says tax collectors and others. And yet, when the Pharisees come, they say tax collectors and sinners. They know exactly the kind of people that Christ is dealing with. And you see, this fellowship made no sense to the Pharisees because they lived their lives according to temple logic. And what I mean by that is that in order to enter the temple, in order to go in and worship before a holy God, Jews had to be considered clean. If they wanted to go in, they had to avoid personal sin and unclean things, such as certain foods, certain activities, and other sinners who were deemed unclean. But the problem is that the Pharisees lived this way not only in preparation for the temple, but every single day of their lives. It's as if the Pharisees were always wearing their Sunday best and doing everything they could to make sure it stayed clean. And so if meals, therefore, were a way to identify and to associate with other people, according to temple logic, they became boundary markers. Meals became a way to draw lines. Are you clean or are you unclean? Are you in or are you out? Are you with us or are you with them? The Pharisees take one look at the rabble that Jesus is associating with, and they know that these people would never be found at their table. I mean, consider our own history in America of segregated restaurants, right? It was very clear who was welcome and who was not based on race. And the fear then, just like the fear of the Pharisees, was that association was tantamount to pollution, and that associating with them would become a scandal. You see, it would have been the worst thing in the world for the Pharisees to be associated with the type of people Jesus was with at this party. They considered themselves clean. So if they associated with these unclean people, it would stain them. It would infect them. It would corrupt them in some way. And that is why they're so offended and so astounded by what Jesus is doing. And we see this response from the Pharisees, and it's so easy for us to say, well, they're obviously mistaken. I mean, we've been trained in church that Pharisees are the bad guys, right? We know the right answer already, which takes some of the drama out of this text. But we need to remember that it wouldn't have been so obvious to the original audience. You see, Pharisees were held in high esteem. They were the best people of society. They were the people you wanted to do your taxes, to watch your kids, to come to the cookout. You wanted to be in the inn with the Pharisees. And so if it wasn't that obvious to the original audience that the Pharisees were wrong, how then might we also miss the way we fall into a Pharisaical posture on these issues? Well, take a moment and consider this question. Who is around your table? Who do you extend fellowship to? Or maybe a better question is this. When you look around your table, who's not there? Where have you historically drawn your lines? Or where do you continue to draw your lines? You see, I think the way that we live out the answer to that question says a lot about what we think of Christ and his kingdom and who's welcome. You see, it's easy to assume that we'd never be like the Pharisees. But imagine with me for a second that you, your friends, your best friends, invite you over for dinner. You walk in the front door, you give them hugs, a little joke or two, and then you make your way into the dining room, and you're face-to-face with that coworker. You know the one who has the mouth like a sailor, the one who has a broken family, serial adulterer maybe, makes fun of you for your faith, never does his work, or maybe it's that gay couple who's down the street. Maybe it's your uncle that you hope you only have to see maybe at Christmas and Thanksgiving because he's brought so much damage to the family. Maybe it's that homeless person that you try to avoid eye contact with every time you make your way to work. In that moment, where is your heart if you were to walk into that room? Sure, you might sit down, but are you offended? Are you bewildered? Are you angry? What do you say on the ride home? To your spouse, or to your family, or to yourself. You see, just like the Pharisees, we all have instances where we are more prone to draw boundaries instead of draw near. And this text is asking us, have we forgotten? Have we forgotten the people that Jesus invited around his table? Have we forgotten that Jesus associated so closely with these people that others thought him a drunk and a sinner? himself. The only sinless man was viewed as a sinner because of the company he kept. What is our heart's response to the people that Jesus invites to his table? Because whatever that response is, we need to remember that Jesus invited us too. No matter where we are now, there was a day when Jesus invited us to his table. And the moment that we are unable to see ourselves as the worst kind of sinners also is the moment that we have forgotten the mercy we've been shown by Christ. But Christ shows us a better way. He shows us a way that pursues and radically welcomes sinners so that they can see Christ and so turn to him. He shows us what intimate fellowship with sinners looks like. Not that we can just approve everything that they do, but that they have a chance to be saved, that they could be reconciled to God, that they could see Christ, that they could turn. He does this through fellowship. And how does that kind of fellowship make you feel? Because if you are afraid of being identified with those kinds of people, this text calls us to remember that Jesus wasn't. And our own experience is proof of that. He is only calling us to live out what he has already lived out among us and for us. The only question is how? How do we do this? There might be a few objections that you already have. How can I be expected to do this? Doesn't the Bible tell us to be careful of our associations? Yes. And there is wisdom to nuance what I'm about to say. But I don't think that the Bible means it in the way that we tend to think. You see, it says be careful of our associations, but more often than not, Scripture warns us to be careful of and to not associate or even avoid wicked people who bear the name of Christ and are operating as such in the church. Jesus' harshest words always come to those acting this way in the church. Consider 1 Corinthians 5:9-10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. To live in a way that's consistent with this temple logic, to live in a way like the Pharisees, would require us to pack our bags and go live on Mars by ourselves in order to avoid sinners. We'd have to go completely out of this world. But sooner or later, it would dawn on us while we're up there on that rock all alone that we're still up there with a sinner. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to go out of this world. He calls us to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel to sinners as he has done to us. And in order for us to see how we can do this, in order for us to understand why and how this can happen, we need to reckon with the final level of offense. Our final point, the offense of grace. We see how this kind of fellowship is possible when Jesus answers the Pharisees' question in verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, the reason why Jesus can fellowship with sinners, the reason why Jesus can act in this way, is because it's his holiness and not their sinfulness that's contagious. Jesus loses nothing by associating with the worst of the worst. But instead, it is they who are marked, it is they who are healed, it is they who are made clean by his righteousness, by his association, by his fellowship. They don't infect him, but he infects them with his holiness. And it's this contagious holiness that then propels Jesus toward sinners. And it's what propels us towards them too. And this is why Jesus compares himself to a physician. During times of plague, during times of pandemic, doctors don't have the privilege of isolation. Doctors don't have the privilege of quarantine. Because it's during those times that they roll up their sleeves, they go out to the sick, and they get to work so that they can be healed. And that is exactly what Christ is doing. That's exactly why Christ came to this earth, to come to sick sinners, that they may be healed. And this is what he's doing with Levi. And the fact that he's willing to be around not just Levi, but the whole company of sinners shows that this is a pattern of how he pursues sinners. This is how Christ does it. And this is the pattern. Romans 5:8. And God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus has come for sinners. And we can only hear that call to repent and believe because he was in earshot. He was close enough for us to hear that call. And therefore, every single sinner, every single one of us is in the same boat. We are all equally dependent for Christ to draw near and to save us. And that is why grace is offensive. It levels the playing field. It forces us to identify and associate with the worst of the worst and to accept that we're no better off, that we can see ourselves in any single sinner because before the foot of the cross, we are all on level ground, as theologians have said in the past. But this doesn't come natural to any of us. What comes natural to us is to act like Mrs. Turpin. Mrs. Turpin is a character of one of my favorite Flannery O'Connor stories, Revelation. And Mrs. Turpin is a woman who would spend sleepless nights naming social classes and thanking Jesus that she's not like those beneath her. White trash, minorities, the homeless, the poor. You see, she thinks of herself as, quote, somebody who always had a little bit of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. You see, she's confident in the world that she knows, and she's even more confident that Jesus agrees with her. And she goes out into this world living this way until one day she gets a book thrown at her head in a doctor's waiting room. A young woman hears her talking this way, throws a book at her head entitled Human Development. And defeated, she goes home. And at that moment, she goes out to feed her pigs, and at the moment where she's most tempted to do the Rolodex one more time, to see the people that are beneath her and to reestablish where she stands, instead of looking in, Mrs. Turpin looks up, and in the sky, she sees a revelation while feeding her pigs. And this is what she sees. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw a streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were tumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash clean for the first time in their lives. Battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and her husband Claude, always had a little of everything and the given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable for good order as they had always been, and for common sense, and for respectable behavior. They alone were singing on key. And yet she could see by their shocked and their altered faces, even their virtues were being burned away. The cross burns away all of our counterfeit virtues. It says the price of admission is not anything that we possess or anything that we have done, but all that Christ has done for us. We need grace exactly as much as that person. And that's what the Pharisees didn't understand. And that's what we can so often be at risk of forgetting. You see, the offense of the gospel is that it sends us out into an offensive world filled with offensive people that we are more naturally prone to avoid than pursue, let alone eat a meal with. But the gospel reminds us of who we really are and who Christ is for us. We are sinners in need of grace just as much as the next person, and yet Christ has drawn near to us with this contagious holiness. And now that power of that contagious holiness, the power of the Spirit by which he can make people clean, is at work in us. If you believe in Christ, that very same contagious holiness is at work in you. And if that same power is at work within us, then we don't need to engage this world with fear, with judgment, or with isolation. We can go forth with confidence because we are the ones who are infectious. We are the ones who are sharing the good news of Christ and living our lives with sinners without a drop of fear. We can live this way because it's how Christ has lived and continues to live with us. He didn't fear us. He didn't avoid us. Instead, he came to us while we were trapped in our sin and invited us to fellowship with him. This is how Christ calls and cleanses sinners. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act, but he comes to us in the very midst of our sin, and he prepares for us a seat at his table. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, your grace is so staggering that you, despite being infinitely holy, good, perfect, pure, blameless in every way, and though we were sinful, though we were at enmity with you, though we did everything we could to run from you, to despise you, to mock and belittle you, you nevertheless drew near to us. You drew near to us by taking flesh to yourself. You drew near to us by living a perfect life for us and in and among us, for dying for us, rising from the dead for us, raising up into heaven for us, and even ruling and reigning now for us and for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you came to us in the very place where our sin had us trapped, because there was no hope within ourselves to change. There's nothing we could ever do to measure up, to find rest, to be at peace before a holy God. But you secured that peace for us, and the way that you pursue us is through fellowship. And Lord, as that has transformed our lives personally, I pray that it can transform our lives out in the world, that we may fearlessly approach and welcome sinners with the same welcome that we have received from you, that they may see Christ and be delivered. And Lord, we pray that you be with us as we pursue this in strength and in weakness, depending on you for all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please rise for our song of response, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Oh,
As we go out, hear this encouragement from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen.